22. Matthew 22. And it's possible we've already found that, but if not, I won't tell you where to find it, because you should know by now. Okay, so the context is still moving along as we have been. The last few weeks, he is in Jerusalem, and he is preaching and teaching. This is Holy Week. He has come in with this triumphal procession on Palm Sunday. Hosanna, blessed be the name of the King and the Lord, and save us, and all this kind of stuff. Hail the conquering hero. And he shows up the next day at the temple, and he starts preaching. And our last couple of Sundays have been him preaching. And today is no different. So this is a long sermon with multiple illustrations. But remember that these are not so separated out that they have nothing to do with each other. Okay? He's preaching parables, so these are, you know, these sermon illustrations that have a point, but all of them are about roughly the same thing. What are they about? I mean, he says them, you know, or at least the scripture says, and he began to tell them about
the kingdom of God.
Okay, so if we are thinking about it in the context, remember that we have we had a couple of ones right before this. Remember the parable of the workers in the field, and everyone gets the same amount, gets the same reward, no matter if they come in the beginning of the day or at the tail end. We talked about last week about the parable of the vineyard, where the unfaithful workers of the vineyard wanted to steal it, and so they beat up the servants when they came to collect the harvest, and they even killed the son, thinking, oh, we're going to be able to inherit. But it didn't work that way. That was a dumb plan. We talked about power and authority, the elders and the scribes saying, you know, who gives you the right to say these things? And Jesus counters with, well, you know, what do you think about John the Baptist? And again, these elders, the chief priests, the scribes, they are angry and upset. They are worried and anxious, but they're also scared. They're scared of the crowd, so they don't really want to push too hard. They thought about arresting Jesus, but when the rest of the crowd, because he's preaching to a whole group, they get the very clear impression that if they tried to arrest him, they would be shut down by the crowd. And so, rather than arrest him, Jesus keeps on preaching. And so that's where we are here. Would somebody please be willing to read? We're in chapter 22. Let's go ahead and read that whole section. We'll read from 1 through 14, and that will be everything for this morning.
And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a marriage feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the marriage feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, behold, I have made ready my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves are killed, and everything is ready. Come to the marriage feast.' But they made light of it and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the thoroughfares and invite to the marriage feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'"
Great. Thank you very much. Okay, so we have a new sermon illustration that is this parable. And so let's just start from the beginning and work on the basics. So what is this? The sermon illustration is about the kingdom of God. We already said that. So what's the setting? What is the illustration about?
The parable is a wedding.
There's a wedding. Okay, so there's a wedding. Who is getting married?
Jesus.
Just straight up from the text without interpretation, who is getting married?
The son
of the king. Okay. And so, and it doesn't seem to matter when in history or in which culture, but when there's a wedding, there's a party. We celebrate weddings. We celebrate marriages. We do so communally, as a community, as a neighborhood, as a family, as people. And so, and this was no different. As a matter of fact, these are probably bigger and longer than our modern day wedding receptions, sometimes lasting for days and days and days. So this was a big deal. And it's not only a big deal because it's any wedding, but remember, this is the wedding of the son of the king. So you would think this is going to be like just a first class. So because there's a wedding and there's this wedding banquet, what does the king want to do?
Wants to invite people.
All right, so he wants to invite people to come and to celebrate. And there's kind of a... there's sort of a deal that happens in wedding invitations. You come to celebrate this wedding, and we will feed you. You know, that's even today. You show up at a wedding, and you kind of sit through the ceremony, and you twiddle your thumbs and whatever. But, you know, hey, there's a buffet at the end of this. So it seems worth your while. So how does he get the word out that he is inviting people? He sends servants out, and so these servants come with some kind of invitation. You personally have been invited by the king to the wedding banquet of his son, and that sounds pretty good. But how are these servants treated with their message?
Disrespect.
There's a lot of disrespect.
And they killed.
Some are killed. How do the people receive the word of this invitation? This has got to be a big deal. I mean, it's nice to be invited to a wedding regardless. But again, this is like the son of the king. So you've got to be feeling pretty special here. And what do the people do? They kind of walk away. And they just sort of, meh. Who cares? And they go off and they go do other things.
Why would they kill somebody
to
bring in a message?
Yes. These poor servants. The life expectancy of a servant in these parables is very low. There's no good reason for this. It's a terrible thing. Now, granted, this is a sermon illustration, and he's trying to make a point, and so you can't be too tight with pushing on the point, but. You have this range of responses to this very gracious invitation, from indifference and ignoring to violence and murder. And all of it's bad. There are no good responses. All of it's bad. So what's the king's response? Well, he doesn't invite more people yet. First, there's a consequence. Yeah, the army comes and it wipes out the people who were murdering servants and stuff, because that's really bad. But then, remember the fatted calf and the oxen, and everything's been prepared. Everything is ready. This is like, I've booked the caterer, I've paid the money, they've already started cooking, the wedding cake is being decorated, but nobody's coming. So what do?
Out into the streets and
invite. He just goes and invites. He says, "Invite anyone and everyone." Now let's look and see if there's a description, which there is, of how they are to go find people and who it is they are inviting. Where would we find that?
In the street.
Well,
there's eight wings ready. Mm-hmm. Go therefore to the thoroughfares and invite to the marriage feast as many as you can find.
Okay, so go into the thoroughfares, meaning go into Main Street, go into Town Square, go into the places where people are just kind of traveling and going about their business and going about their day, and invite everyone that you can. And how does that next verse go? Verse 10.
So servants went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests.
All right, so this is, you know, this invitation is going out to the bad and the good, to people who were not on the list initially. Maybe these are people that were not known to the king or whatever it might be, but he basically said, the people I invited are no longer coming, but this banquet is not going to go to waste. Invite everyone, everyone, everyone. Whether you seem like a great person to have at a party, or whether you seem like the least likely person to ever get invited, you are invited, so come. And now the banquet hall, the wedding hall, is full. And then there's this last little moment where the story, it's either, oh, happy ending, and then there's like this little tail end of it. And so what happens at the tail end? It just sort of seems like there's a change.
Somebody came in without the wedding garment.
Without the wedding garment. And what happens to that person without the wedding garment?
He was thrown out.
Tossed out. Tossed down the darkness where there is wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, we've gone all the way through, and that's the story, and that's the sermon illustration, so now let's try to understand it. So, this illustration is about the kingdom of God, and we have had now a couple of these parables about the kingdom of God, and so far, what they seem to have in common is the Lord is drawing in unexpected people and people who don't come initially. But as long as you come at all, that reward will be yours. Because the reward is not about you. It is about the generosity of God. So, with that being said, and with us having already kind of worked through those theological concepts the last couple of weeks, let's try to interpret this parable in particular. So again, we'll start off real simple. Who's the king?
God
is. God's the king. So who's the son of the king?
Jesus.
Now, we're going to get a little more esoteric with that, and we're going to say, who is Jesus marrying? This is not in the text. This is just a theological point that you have to know.
The church.
The church. Okay, Jesus marries the church. And that's an image in the book of Revelation. That is an image through Paul, you know, where Paul writes about marriage, and he says, it is a holy mystery, but it is like Christ and his church. And so Jesus will receive all of us believers who are part of the church, who have put our trust and faith in him, who have been prepared like a bride. My wife couldn't sleep. I got up way too early one of these last couple of mornings, and so I happened to get up with her because I tend to get up kind of early, and there was nothing on TV, and she was kind of cleaning and just having the TV on, and the only thing she could find was a wedding dress show. Say yes to the dress.
Yes.
So we watched like two or three episodes of that, and it's basically, you know, these ladies, they go to this fancy dress shop, and they come to this fancy dress shop, and they talk about their personality, and they've got like a consultant who tries to come up with the perfect style and everything, and in their price range. And then they put them in these dresses, and they come out with this little fashion show, and the friends always criticize a bunch of them until everybody falls in love with just the right one. And these wedding dresses are always crazy expensive. And they talk about the different fittings and things and taking months. And how after they pick one, then they have to like go back multiple times and they make these adjustments and those adjustments. And so you see brides who are in the beginning looking at a dress from nothing. And they always usually throw in one who has already picked the dress and has come in for a couple of fittings. And this is like the last fitting. And now everybody gets to see her in her splendor. So as I'm watching, I'm thinking, this is really complicated. This is really complicated. To be prepared as a bride. And if we have any former brides among us, like what that day was like, that wedding day, and how early did you have to start in getting your hair done or your makeup or you know, whatever. You know, the guys, we don't have tux fittings. You kind of walk in there, and if you don't know your size, they throw a jacket on you, and they say, that's good enough. Come back the day before the wedding and pick it up. That's it. That's all you get. So, anyway, the reason I'm kind of going on and on about this is this vision that John gets in Revelation is the church being presented to Jesus like a bride, prepared for the wedding. Think of how much a bride does to get ready, to look her very, very best, to be, you know, beautiful and amazing and spotless and clean and just the whole thing. And this is an image of how we as the church will be in union with Jesus. So that's the wedding. And the wedding banquet is the celebration of that event. Us and Jesus, husband and wife forever and ever and ever. With no death do us part, because death is no more. So that's the party. And that seems like a pretty big deal. So working back to the story then, if this is the what we're talking about, the wedding supper of the Lamb, as it's put in the book of Revelation, who was the invitation first gone out to?
The priest.
Okay, so this is going to Israel. This is going to Jews. These are God's chosen people. So remember, who's in the audience right now listening to this sermon? The priests. But not just the priests.
The Pharisees.
Probably some Pharisees there too.
And some believers.
And just people. He's still the temple as far as I know. And so these are Jews all over the place. You know, and they've come from all over in order to offer their appropriate sacrifices and to worship. And so you've got like the elders and the priests, but you've also just got rank and file Jews. People who say, I'm a part of the promise. I'm a part of the chosen. I'm a child of Abraham. And so if this invitation has gone out to the Jews, to Judaism, to the children of Israel, who are the messengers that the king has sent out to deliver the invitation? So we're interpreting this now.
The servants.
The king sent out servants as invitations. So if God is the king and Jesus is the son and the marriage is, you know, the church and Christ being bound together, who are the servants that God the Father sends out?
Disciples, prophets.
Remember, especially in the parable of the vineyard, where the owner of the vineyard is ready to collect his harvest, he sends out these servants. And Jesus even interprets it to say, those are like the prophets. And what did you do to the prophets? You didn't listen to them. So how do the people treat the prophets? How do the people treat the disciples? Because I think that's a part of it too. That's right. They ignore them. They kill them. They just don't seem to pay attention. You know, of everything that the Lord has done, remember that if you were at the earlier service, you'll know this, and if it's the second service, then surprise! But our Old Testament reading is making a golden calf. You know, they're out in the desert, and God has saved them from like a million things, and His presence is there every single day, but Moses is up on the mountain, they get panicky, and so they make a golden calf to worship. And it sounds insane, and it sounds dumb, but that is forgetting who God is and what He's done. That is ignoring His invitation, or, you know, beating or killing His messengers. And anyone and everyone can either forget or act like they've forgotten. Yeah, most does eventually come down. It's better after that. Okay, so the king was angry and sent his troops to destroy them. How are we going to interpret that one?
They won't have eternal life.
Okay.
That's right.
I think this is wrath. I think you're right. I think this is you are now being judged unworthy and that invitation is being revoked. I think there's consequence and punishment. And before we get too esoteric about this, we even mentioned this, I think, in the last class or the one before. What is a very concrete consequence to Israel and to the people that Jesus is preaching to, these specific people Jesus is preaching to, that's coming very, very soon? Okay, he's preaching in, you know, let's say AD 33, maybe, plus or minus. We don't know exactly when. Okay, what's going to happen in AD 70? Okay, Rome has enough at that point, and they just kind of destroy Jerusalem. They blow the temple up. The temple is gone. Jesus is preaching at the temple. He's preaching. What kind of job did the chief priests have once the temple is destroyed? You're out of work forever. Forever. So we can try to interpret this section about the armies and destroying the people in a variety of ways, but I think in a very concrete and historical way, this whole system that's been set up and been preserved, it's about to be stopped and wiped out. Alright, so the wedding is ready. Those who were invited were not worthy to go, therefore, into the thoroughfares and invite the marriage feast as many as you can find. So they went to the streets, and they found good and bad until the wedding hall was full. Okay, so how are we going to interpret that?
They just took anybody.
Yep. They took a bunch of riffraff like me. So this is the spread of the gospel. This is the promise of Christ that is now not exclusive just to Israel. But this is a blessing and an invitation that is being sent out to the streets and to the alleys, to the thoroughfares, to the four corners of the world, and inviting everyone, inviting the good and the bad. What do you make of that, inviting the good and the bad?
Everybody can change.
You're invited to the wedding not because you're awesome. You're invited to the wedding because the king is generous and wants to celebrate. So the gospel is offered to you, whoever you might be, not because you are the best and the brightest. The gospel is offered to you, whoever you are, the good or the bad, a nice guy or a miserable wretch, not because of who you are, but because of God's gracious generosity, because of his love, because of who he is. And so this is inviting people in the streets and all over the place. This is the gospel spreading out from nation to nation and from country to country. To say the good and the bad are gathered in the wedding hall, I think is implying, again, like we talked about last week, the righteousness not being ours, but the righteousness being God's. And so that grace is going to reach to people who are dirty old so-and-sos, and people who seem like they have it together, and people who are, very, very attractive and very neat, and you just want to be around them, and the people that you try to keep a distance from because they seem awful to you, but the Lord's invitation has gone to us all. How are we so far? So far, so good? We've seen his illustration and his point so far? Okay, so last section, and this, again, it kind of takes a little turn here, and I think this deserves a little bit of pious speculation. So the king comes and he's looking around the guests and he's seen the good and the bad and the ugly and he seems okay with it until he sees someone without a wedding garment. How does he address this person, first of all?
Friend.
Now, so I've told this story a million times and I won't name his name, but I mean, he's died, so he won't get mad at me. But my rector growing up, and I was born into this church, and he was my rector my entire life. You know, when I left for college, he was still there. And Father Israel was a great guy. He's a godly man. And he just always seemed so even and measured in his tone. And it was only later where you would kind of put two and two together and find out that if Father Israel ever called you friend, You were in deep, deep trouble. And, you know, after we figured that out, you could hear it in his voice. Friend. I mean, you could tell that friend was a euphemism and it wasn't polite. And so he shared that story once after he had retired, that as a young man, he had had a really nasty temper. And he didn't like that about him. And this was an act of discipleship. This was an act of wanting to be more like Jesus. So he practiced. And to control his temper, instead of popping off and blowing up at people, he started calling them friend. And it was a way for him to start getting it out, but in a way that was forcing him to see this other person as a friend. As opposed to, in this one second, with me being really, really mad, you're my enemy and I'm gonna take it out on you. But when he said friend, and when you heard it, you're like, aw. Thank you. Except inside he's like, oh. And over the years, again, this is decades, he was quite mature at this point. That habit really became ingrained in him, and it really changed his temperament. It changed, you know, this short fuse. But still, every now and again, you could hear it. Friend. So, it's funny to me that when the king sees the guy without the wedding garment, how does he address him?
Friend.
So, I don't know if it's a friendly friend or a Father Risner friend, but regardless, he addresses this guy as friend. And he says, what's the deal? Why aren't you wearing a wedding garment? And has this guy respond?
He doesn't say
anything. He doesn't say a word. He doesn't say a word. And so there's a consequence to it, to him not having a wedding garment and not having an answer, and that is he is tossed out of the wedding. And if he regrets it after the fact, well, he's just left outside, and he can bang on the door all he wants, but it looks like he's missed his chance.
It sounds very Old Testament, though, to me.
Okay, so it sounds Old Testament. I will try to unpack this some, because there's some cultural things about this that I think the listeners would have caught that we don't necessarily catch. And it may or may not help you appreciate it, but I think it might offer a little bit of understanding. But whenever something sounds Old Testamental, I will just say good. Because the Old Testament and the New Testament are not separate. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. It has not gone away. That's not the mean, angry God, and he's like the, you know, the hippie love God. I mean, this is one scripture, one word, one God, one faith. And though it might be expressed differently, or you get sort of nuance of character or feeling, is there grace in the Old Testament? Yes, there is. Is there wrath in the New Testament? Yes, there is. So, let me say, when I've had, you know, scholars and stuff explain this to me, they talk about a cultural context where weddings were a big deal culturally. You know, you're talking about living mostly a subsistence lifestyle, whether you're farming or fishing or you're some kind of, you know, merchant of some sort. You don't have a lot of extra. You know, maybe you have your one pair of clothes that you wear every day. So when a wedding came, it was a big, big deal. And even the poorest of the poor had something that they would reserve to wear on that kind of special occasion to show respect. You know, you've been invited to the celebration, and think of what weddings represent. Weddings don't just represent love. Weddings represent the future. What happens through marriage? Children. And when a marriage happens, the community celebrates because this is our future. This is our hope. You know, these two people are getting married, and one day they will have children, and our culture, our tribe, our village will be renewed and continue to grow. We've got a stake in this. And so, for you to wear your wedding garment, something you would set aside, whether it was simple or elaborate, but everybody had one. Something. Because when you came, and you might come for days at this party, you were there to eat, you were there to celebrate, but you had a stake in what was happening because you were a member of this group, and so you showed your solidarity with everybody. You showed your how we all belong together, and you showed your respect. Now, wedding garments could also be provided by the host. If you didn't have one, if you were a visitor, if you were too poor, a good wedding host would then have some. Or maybe for everybody, like, you know, the wedding might have a, I don't know, a theme or a color or something, so everybody, you know, oh, we're all going to be in teal. You know, I don't know, but the sense of, as a part of the extravagance of the celebration, not only do we have food for days, but I have given you this festal garment, this festive celebratory something or other. Maybe it's a you know, it's a stole or a scarf or a tunic or a poncho or whatever it is. But it's a part of when you, as the bride and groom, look out, you see all these people who care about you, and we're all dressed kind of similar. It's like we're all on the same team.
Can I tell you one thing?
Sure.
About my wedding?
It was teal?
Yeah, well, it came close to when we were supposed to be there and everything, and my husband couldn't find his pants. And I've been sitting here just like him. I have to tell y'all, everybody had to go look for him. I had to tell you.
Okay, so, let's pretend this guy's sitting there without any pants on. And, you know, that would stand out, like, why, friend? So, this guy is not wearing a wedding garment. So what is this implying?
Disrespect.
Disrespect.
He's not accepting.
Not accepting. Okay? So, if you had something at home that you set aside, you didn't wear it, and everybody else did, that's a problem. Or if you got there, and it was offered to you, you said no.
He's not giving. That's even giving a reason for
no. And there's no reason for it.
So
you know, oh kind king, please accept my apology because we get nothing. He's just like, and so out he goes. Now, can we make a theological point out of this?
Is that why when people die, they dress them up in their caskets so they can get to the feast?
Then they all look alike.
I would say no, but it is a custom within our church, as it is in most traditional churches and in the Catholic faith, that when a coffin or casket is brought into the church for a service, it's closed, and what happens to it? It's covered. You put a pall over this big giant cloth.
Yeah.
Is put over it. And that big giant cloth is intended to represent that we are all equal before the throne of God. No matter if your casket is super fancy or if it's the poorest of the poor, but it is a baptismal garment that through our baptisms we are given a new life, and it's like given new clothes. And so it covers over all of us that we are all the same in that regard, of same value, of same worth through Christ. And in essence, that baptismal garment is a wedding garment too. You know, wedding of the Lamb, and this is your, you know, this is the wedding garment you have been provided by the King. Your baptism. That's why you're brought in. If you didn't have one, then you were given one by God's grace.
You know, when I was a photographer did a lot of Jewish weddings, and they would, if you, you know, you came in there, they gave you a yarmulke. Mm-hmm. And I wore it, you know, because it's out of respect.
It's what you do.
And I have about that stack of them like this.
Yeah, it's what you do.
But it's a beautiful wedding. You know,
let me drive home our theological point here.
Yeah.
That whether it is our offering to God or receiving what He has offered to us, for this guy to be there without the clothing and to have no response, is. It's self-justification to be at the wedding. And he wasn't even really on the first invitation list. But he shows up and he refuses to participate. He refused to be part of the team. He refused to even accept the gift that was given to him. You know, if God gives us a wedding garment through baptism, it's like saying, nope, Not interested. I mean, I'm going to come and I'm going to sit here, or I'm going to come for the free food, but I'm not going to receive your grace. I'm not going to receive your love. Don't want it, don't need it. This is like the self-justification of, you know, we talked about last week about, you know, Jesus looks at you, or God looks at you and he sees Jesus. He sees the righteousness of Jesus, not your stuff. He sees his. Well, that's like insisting, no, look at mine, because I'm not going to wear Jesus. I don't want him on me. I don't want to wear that garment. Go ahead and look at me, whatever I'm wearing. And it's not nice. It's not good. So it's almost like demanding to be judged by your own righteousness, not by the righteousness of God. And it doesn't end well. So don't insist on your own righteousness. Don't refuse the gift of the wedding garment. Because what happens to this guy? He loses out. He's tossed out. He misses the party. He misses the food. He misses the banquet, that heavenly banquet that everyone has been invited to, good and bad. It's not that this guy is especially bad, because we had all sorts of bad folks in here. We have all sorts of folks like just you and me. But the refusal of God's grace,
it's like mocking it.
That's why he's out. Not because God's grace was only given to a select certain few, but that it still had an opportunity to be rejected, which is what this guy does. And it's like inviting himself out the door. So it's tricky, and it's not easy. And my interpretation could be missing something quite critical. But this is the sort of stuff that we wrestle with. But I want to give at least a little bit of context to maybe see if this kind of brings some clarity to it. So how are we so far? All right, so this is more of the same. He is preaching at the temple, and this message has gone out quite pointedly to the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, but frankly, it's also gone out to the rank and file Jews. That God's invitation is going to be given to anyone and everyone, so don't feel justified in and of yourself. And don't reject that invitation or the gracious gift of the wedding garment, but just come. This feast is for us to celebrate. This feast is for us to enjoy. Just come. Okay?